Guys, ready for the word this morning?
Yes.
Me too. Me too. I just love the book of Genesis, and it's been such a treat for me as someone who loves the Word of God just to have a chance to study it this whole summer long. So I trust you're enjoying yourself. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. And if you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you and you're not sure where Genesis is, you can find our text on page 51. That's Genesis chapter 32, and we'll very briefly kind of take a look at chapter 33 as well. So this morning we're going to read another segment in the Jacob story. But I want to make certain that when I use the word story with respect to the scriptures, you understand what it is I'm actually saying. So when I take my little 4.5-year-old daughter and I read her a story about Sleeping Beauty or Cinderella, or I read to her about the adventures of Little Bear, the stories I'm reading to her bring us into the realm of make-believe and imagination. And neither she nor I expect to learn any really grand life lessons when it comes to these stories. Something very different is going on when we open the scripture and we read the stories contained there. Because what they describe is life. Real life. Real live encounters between God and humanity. And while in these stories there is drama and intrigue and suspense and at times entertainment as well, what we have in these stories should cause us to read with expectation. Now, you might ask, how can a story that's thousands of years old, focused on a Palestinian nomad and his family, say anything to us living here in the 21st century on the North Shore? That's a great question. And the answer is that the God that Jacob encountered all those years ago is the same God that we encounter today. He's still living. He's still active. He's still real and present in our lives. And I trust that as we read the ways in which God interacted with his people from long ago, we'll get a window into the ways he's still interacting with his people, with us today. By show of hands, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, old habits die hard? Okay. It's true, isn't it? Old habits do die hard. I'm told that if you practice a habit daily for 30 or 40 days in a row, then that practice will become a new habit in your life. And while I don't have any scientific evidence to back that up, I can tell you this. If you practice a habit for 20 or 30 years, that habit is going to be extremely painful when it comes to putting it to death. Now, I don't need any show of hands here, but have you ever tried to quit smoking before? Have any of you ever tried to break patterns of things like emotional eating? It's really hard, isn't it? I mean, even if you take something that's so much smaller, have you ever tried to break the habit of throwing your clothes on the floor when you're done wearing them? I have, with almost zero success. My son is following in my footsteps, and his room is a constant disaster zone. And so I'll go into his room every so often and say, Luke, your room is a pigsty. Clean up all of your clothes. And then I'll march down the hallway to my side of the bedroom and then try and start cleaning up all of my side. Old habits die really hard. And the story that we're going to encounter in Genesis 32 and 33 is a story about old habits, old patterns, character qualities that we find in Jacob that now, at this point in his life, need to be put to death. And we'll find in his life, just as in our own, these kind of habits don't die easily. In Jacob's case, it was deception and manipulation. We've been hearing about this in his life over the last number of weeks. The problem was that when it came to deception and manipulation, these were as much a part of his life as his hands were or his eyes were. We're told in the scriptures that physically, as he came out of the womb, he was clutching at his brother's heel, and he'd spent his entire life lying, manipulating, cheating to get where he was at in life. Last week, we heard Pastor Shane tell us that as Laban, as Jacob lived with his father-in-law Laban for 20 years, he met his master match in a manipulator, and he got a taste of his own medicine. But Jacob still, under that oppression, found ways to work it so that he could get exactly what he felt he deserved. So here we are. Jacob has now left his father Laban, and he hasn't changed. He's no different than he was when he left his mother and father's home 20 years earlier. But as one author points out, Jacob's character flaws went so much deeper than the level of his actions. Deception and manipulation were symptoms of the more pervasive problem of self-sufficiency. Now, all of us have met people who don't need anyone or anything, haven't we? And maybe in small ways or in large ways, we are that kind of person. But in any case, self-sufficiency is utterly incompatible with the life of faith. And it was time for Jacob to face what he had become. And so God showed up in his life, and he held up a kind of mirror. In God, Jacob met a counterpart that he couldn't smooth talk or connive or bend to his will. And in this confrontation with God, it was going to be Jacob who changed, not God. In our text this morning, we see Jacob on the boundary between his running away and going back to his family, to his old life. And along the way, Jacob is growing increasingly afraid because he knows there's a confrontation coming between him and his brother. He wants to make peace with his brother, but before he can make peace with his brother, he needs to make peace with his God. So if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, please follow along as I read. I'm going to start in verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brothers Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. In other words, I'm not coming back to take any of yours. Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan River, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, for the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" The first part of the story that I've just read can be divided into three sections. There's an angelic encounter, there's a backup plan, and then there's a last ditch prayer. I want to begin with the encounter. Now, if you've read through the scriptures, you know that encounters with angels are not common. They do happen, but they're not everyday occurrences. And you may recall that in the life of Jacob, this is not the first time he's had an angelic encounter. 20 years earlier, as he was fleeing from his family, from this land promised to him, he laid down and he had a God dream one night. And in that dream, he had a dream of a stairway between earth and heaven in which angels were ascending and descending. And in that dream, God spoke to him saying, "I am with you and I will watch over you wherever you go and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. I will bring you back to this land." And now 20 years later, Jacob is standing on the border of this land and God's messengers show up one more time. This is no coincidence. Jacob calls the place Mahanaim, or two camps, and he exclaims, "This is the camp of God," because he's just met with him. You might remember in that first encounter with God, with that God dream, after it, he exclaimed, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." And on both accounts, Jacob could not have been more right. Friends, in every moment of our lives, in every single place that we tread, there are always two camps. There are always two realities. There's a human reality and there is an unseen, often divine reality. And for a brief moment in his life, the veil was lifted and Jacob was given eyes to see what moments before had been unseen. He was able to see that God was literally all around him. This is the camp of God. Jesus once said, "Surely I will be with you always, even until the very end of the age." But what our heads know so often fails to make an impression on our hearts. Our senses can be so dull, and we are often so slow to recognize all around us God's presence. We might be aware of tension, difficulty, problems in the natural, and we just forget that there is a supernatural realm that's happening all around us. So when we receive a rejection from a potential employer, or we ask a friend for something and the answer is no, or we're longing to push through an open door and it suddenly slams shut in our face, we might be encountering the divine plan of God in our lives. There are no accidents with God. Now, I've been here long enough that probably most of you have heard me rant and rave about Christian marketing. It just absolutely drives me insane. Having said that, I think that at times as Christians, all of us need to print up t-shirts that we wear around that read, "God lives here." Because God does live here. And not only here in us, but all around us. There is no such thing as a God-forsaken place or situation. God surrounds us on every side. It could be that King David, as he wrote Psalm 34, was thinking about this encounter between Jacob and these angels. This is what he says. He says, "This poor man called out, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." My friends, God surrounds us on every side. And so if you are a disciple of Jesus, then God lives here, in and around us. And it's this ongoing encounter with Jesus that prepares us to encounter and deal with the people and the situations all around us. Before Jacob meets Esau, God sends his angels to remind him that he is not alone, and neither are any of you. Let's move to the backup plan. After meeting God's angelic messengers, Jacob decides to send some messengers of his own in advance to meet with his brother Jacob and give him Esau to give him a heads up that he was on his way. But the messengers bring back this message: Esau is coming with 400 of his closest and possibly armed friends. Now, it's been said that time heals all wounds, but as many of you can attest, time heals some wounds and it deepens others. Have any of you ever had a falling out in your family or in a circle of friendship? And have you let 1, 2, 10, 20 years go by with that woundedness? Let me ask you, has the silence made the wounds disappear or has it deepened it? Jacob was under no illusion that time had healed these wounds. He was afraid. And so his backup plan was, I got to divide everything I've got, because if my brother comes in with an army and seeks to destroy, maybe half of us can escape and live. And this backup plan leads Jacob to one last ditch prayer. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly conflict and pain and difficulty will lead us to the place where we recognize we need a solution that lies outside of our own capabilities. We're told that it was in great fear and distress that Jacob prayed. You might be interested to know that this is the only extended prayer that we see in the entire book of Genesis. And this is certainly the first time in Jacob's story that we have any record of him praying at all. Then Jacob prayed. This is a great step in the right direction. Now, sometimes our prayers can be little more than an attempt to manipulate God. We pray trying to convince God to use his power to do what we want him to do. But I'm convinced that even this kind of praying is better than no praying at all. It's a start, and God always begins where we are, and he begins to transform us there. You see, when we pray, we invite the action of God into our lives. And as we pray, God gets to work transforming us. And he often begins by transforming what it is we're praying about, what it is we desire. So if your Bibles are still open, I want you to just look down at verses 9 to 12. I want to take a closer look at Jacob's prayer. In verse 9, Jacob begins by naming God as the God of history. I mean, God is the one who spans all generations. He's the one that holds history in his hands. And while all of this is true, this isn't really what Jacob is recognizing in this prayer. When he talks about the God of history, he's talking about something far more personal. He's saying, God, you've been my family's God. You've been involved in our history. You walked with my grandfather. You walked with my father. And here I am in a mess of trouble. And you're my God too. Friends, we need to pray this way. We need to pray recognizing that God is the God of history. Not just history, capital H, but my history, your history. God is invested. He's involved. And so the moment we say the name Jesus, he's there. He's all there. In verse 9, Jacob continues and he names God as the one who leads. He said, God, you said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives and I will make you prosper. It was his way of saying, God, I'm not here by accident. I'm here by your design. You're the leader I'm following. And again, friends, we need to pray this way, recognizing that wherever we find ourselves, we are not there by accident. It's not a surprise to God. And the one who has led us to this place is the one who can lead us through it into the destiny that he has in store for us. God is the one who leads. He has a plan and purpose for us. In verse 10, Jacob names God as the one who is kind and faithful and generous. Jacob, this grasping, manipulative, conniving, controlling guy, gets to the place where he says, God, all that I have, I didn't earn this. When I left my family's land, I had a stick in my hands, and that's it. And now I'm coming back with possessions and family. All of this is a gift. And we need to pray like this. We need to recognize who our God is. Jesus came to reveal God as loving and kind and generous and loyal and faithful. And as we pray, remembering these things, our faith is bolstered. It gives us faith to pray for what it is we really need. It gives us faith to contend for things that we don't see happening in our lives yet. And then, in light of these incredible realities, Jacob did something unbelievable. Even if it was just for just a brief second, Jacob placed his life in the hands of God. In verse 11, he prayed, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid. God, my life is in your hands. He'd never done that before. Maybe some of you have never done that before. Jacob's prayer concludes in verse 12 with these words, God, you have said. And then he continues to remind God about all the many promises God had spoken over his life. Now, God hadn't forgotten. God never forgets. But we do. And so it does our own hearts good to pray in this way. God, you have said. Often, friends, it's in the act of reminding God. Of his promises, that our own hearts are reminded of them, and our hearts rise up in faith, and we pray with boldness and courage, and we need to pray like this. In great fear and distress, Jacob prayed. Now, for the one who is self-sufficient, they have no need of prayer or of faith. Prayer is a dependent act for dependent people. For people who know that they can't control and manage life on their own. This prayer marked the beginning of a new beginning for Jacob. And as we pray, friends, it's going to mark a new beginning for us as well. In verses 13 to 24, we move into, to 23, we move into the second section of this Jacob story. And here we see the Jacob that we've been used to seeing all the way up until this point. Now, Jacob has made some progress. He's praying at least. He's beginning to entrust his life to God. But as I said before, old habits die hard. Old patterns and character qualities don't die overnight. And so after Jacob prays, he gets busy doing what he knows how to do best, which is controlling everything. So he comes up with a plan to divide up this very extravagant gift. He divides it into three waves and he sends it on to his brother. He's thinking to himself, well, I prayed, but perhaps God needs my help a little bit. And maybe these gifts will avert my brother's anger. And so he sends 220 goats, 220 sheep, 30 plus camels, 50 cows, and 30 donkeys. That's a big gift. Now, before we get to this last section, starting at verse 24, I want to ask you a question, and then I want you to think along with me. This is the question. What did God see when he looked at Jacob? I believe God saw in Jacob a man at odds with everyone he was supposed to be close to. Jacob hadn't spoken to his twin brother for 20 years. Jacob probably resented his mother for pushing him into a lie that caused a division between him and his father. He lied to his father in order to steal the family blessing, and then he ran in disgrace right after that. And now 20 years later, his father, who was old then, was probably dead, and it's too late to make amends. His relationship with his in-laws wasn't any better. He found himself in relationship with a man who was a master manipulator who had his thumb on him, and Jacob was constantly fighting to get out from under that control. God also saw in Jacob a man who was caught between two wives, both of whom hated one another and were constantly jockeying for position with him. And in that kind of a situation, there are no winners and losers. There's just losers. Jacob was a man in desperate need of peace. And perhaps this morning we're no different than him. We find ourselves in desperate need of peace. Peace within, peace without, in relationship with others. But just like Jacob, the peace that we crave within and with others cannot be found apart from peace with God. When God looked at Jacob, he saw a man who was so self-confident and controlled on the outside, but terrified on the inside. Jacob was trying to make life work on his own. He was trying to control every person, situation, and variable. But the cracks were beginning to show. He was being pushed to his own limits, and he found himself desperate and at the end of all of his resources. But is that all that God saw when he looked at Jacob? I don't think so. Simultaneously, when God looks at us, he sees both our brokenness and our beauty. What he saw in Jacob is the very thing that he sees in us. He sees our brokenness, yes, but he sees in us a man or a woman in the making. A man or a woman of faith. A man or a woman with promises over our life. Friends, the raw material is all there. It's in us because God has already put it there. No matter how messy our lives are. God saw that Jacob was a proud man. A man who was too crafty for his own good. Too competent to need anyone else. He saw that Jacob had built up these walls of self-sufficiency that was choking out any hope of a life of faith. The question for us this morning is, where have we built walls of self-sufficiency? See, self-sufficiency is utterly incompatible with the life of faith. They're like oil and water. They don't mix at all. In fact, self-sufficiency and faith are two different opposing strategies for life. And one must win. One will win out in your life. The only question is, which strategy will rule in your life? The third section of our story that picks up at verse 24 is one that actually gives me great hope. After sending his possessions and his family ahead of him across the river to go meet Jacob, Jacob stays behind. He needs a little alone time. He needs some time to think. And we're told in verse 24 that there alone, a man came and wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, it seems like sort of a random detail in a bizarre story. I'm not sure that Jacob saw this one coming. He just wanted to be alone, and out of the blue, a man comes and begins to grapple with him. But throughout the night, as Jacob and this man wrestle, Jacob came to the realization that the person he was wrestling was something more than a man. And by the time we get to the end of the story in verse 30, Jacob said of this encounter, "I saw God face to face." In other words, I wrestled with the divine, and I've lived to tell about it. Now, the obvious question to ask is, what was going on? Why this divine wrestling match, either with God or an angelic messenger? We're told that at daybreak, when this wrestling partner of Jacob wanted to finish the match, he simply reached out, touched his hip, and it was immediately and permanently wrenched. But we're not told anything else. So let me, for what it's worth, give you my take on what was happening in this encounter. I suspect God was wrestling Jacob to get the wrestling, the self-sufficiency, out of him. Jacob, clearly, you like to fight. Your brother, your father, your mother, your in-laws, your wives, you're constantly at war with everyone around you. And I can't use you like that. And so, let's get it out of your system. Wrestle me for a little bit. And after a few hours, are you tired yet, Jacob? Are you ready to yield? Have you had enough? See, Jacob needed to learn once and for all that he was not the alpha male. Nor did he need to be. Probably like most of you, I have met so many people who are angry and unhappy because they're still trying to prove to themselves and to everyone around them that they're the biggest dog on the block. The smartest, the strongest, the most capable, the richest, the best looking, the most important. We've all met that guy. We've all met that girl. And no one likes them. And the truth is, they don't even like themselves. I know it because I was that guy for years and years. God continued to wrestle with Jacob until Jacob was willing to yield. Self-sufficiency is utterly incompatible with the life of faith. They're two opposing strategies for life. And Jesus cannot meet us or use us as long as we are trying to outwit, outlast, and outplay him. When you're finally convinced that Jesus loves you, the real you, he really loves you, then any need to be this alpha dog begins to wither away. And it's not our strength that withers away. It's just that we no longer have to waste our strength trying to prove to anyone that we're significant or valuable. When we finally hear the word of the Lord and receive the truth that we are significant and valuable to him, Jesus begins to redirect our strength in the right way. He begins to use us to serve and to be a blessing to the nations. In this encounter with God, Jacob receives two separate gifts. The first was a limp. His hip was wrenched permanently, and we're told he forever walked with a limp. He was reminded that he is not God, that he is dependent, and that he cannot control all of reality around him. All of us need God to give us a limp. It's one of his greatest blessings. But the other blessing that Jacob received was a new name. And this new name that he was given spoke about the future destiny God was going to begin to write in his life. No longer was he going to be the one who was known as a deceptive manipulator. God would bring an end to that kind of wrestling. Instead, God invited Jacob from this point forward, under this new name, Israel, to be one who contended with him for the future he had planned. After this wrestling match, we see a markedly changed Jacob. We see a man who's been sobered and humbled, a man who's been transformed, a man who has a sense of a destiny. In Genesis chapter 33, this fateful encounter between him and Esau goes surprisingly well. We're told that as Jacob came, he bowed low 7 times. When has he ever displayed humility in his life? He gives this gracious gift. In essence, he returns the blessing that he stole from Esau all those years before. And we're told in verse 4 that Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It's the perfect ending to a story, a real life story of wrestling and reconciliation. As I draw this message to a close, I want to point out that the relational divide that many of us experience in our human relationships with fathers, brothers, mothers, spouses, kids, that these relational divides mirror a deeper and wider divide that exists between all of us and God, apart from Jesus. Apart from the work of Jesus on the cross, all of us are separated from God and at odds with him. And like Jacob, we all need a reconciler. We all need someone to save us. And Jesus is that reconciling, saving person. Jacob offered to Esau a gift to do away with the offense. And Jesus offered the most perfect gift of all. He offered his own life. His body was lifted high on a cross so that our sinful rebellion against God could be paid for. His life was the gift. And it was more than enough to secure our peace, our joy, our forgiveness. The Bible tells us that none of us are sufficient to save ourselves, but the Bible also makes it abundantly clear that none of us are sufficient to transform ourselves. The good news is that Jesus is sufficient for both works. He's sufficient to love and to forgive and to reconcile us. He's also sufficient to transform us and to make us holy. And God is up to this task of transformation if we just relax and let him. If you're anything like me, then so often in your wrestling with God, you undermine the very gifts he wants to give. So God might want to give you a gift of peace, but you're so busy fighting him tooth and nail on all kinds of fronts in your life that you're never in the posture to receive. You're too busy living with clenched fists. Often we're like a restless child who's sitting on the lap of a parent, and we're so tired that we need to go to sleep, and we're fighting it. We're wrestling instead of relaxing and letting go. This week I spent a lot of time praying, a lot more than usual. And I was pondering what the Lord might want to say to us this morning. And as I was asking the Lord about these things, the Lord brought several things to mind. He said, Mark, I want my people to know that I am enough for their entire life. Tell them not to live with clenched fists, striving to make things happen on their own. Don't live like God doesn't exist, like he doesn't see, like he doesn't care, like he can't provide for you. I think the Lord wants me to say to each of you, look to me. Where else does your help come from? I can give you eyes to see what's happening around you and the destiny I'm laying out before you. God wants us to know that he's more than enough for us. In every season of our lives, he is more than enough for you. And so you don't have to live with despair. You don't have to keep all the balls in your life juggling. God would want us to know that he keeps the entire cosmos running like clockwork. So do you think that the small details of your life are beyond his capability? God would say to us, I know every freckle on your face, every hair on your head is counted, and every wrinkle on your skin is precious to me. God lives here. And he's here among us this morning. And this morning, I want to invite you to be still and to stop wrestling for long enough to receive what it is that God has in store for your life. Self-sufficiency is utterly incompatible with the life of faith. And so, my friends, choose to lay your independence down. Choose the strategy that leads to life and joy and peace. I've asked the worship team to come this morning and to sing a song over us while we sit in God's presence. And so as they come, I want to invite you, as I have, just simply to be still. And if the Lord brings to mind an area of life where you are fighting Him tooth and nail, or you're struggling to make life work on your own, in that place, lay it down. Stop wrestling, yield, and receive the destiny that God has for you. So I just want to invite you to bow your heads and to be in an attitude of prayer as the team sings for us.